wonderful to have this cool weather. Reminds us of the blessings we've had in the past and the ones we have to anticipate. I appreciate you so much. I'd like to tell you that I owe a debt of gratitude to several men who showed up at our house 2 weeks ago when I made that gentle little announcement about that van full of furniture we had over at our house. So many came and took care of that. Grateful for the way that you welcomed my mother and the kindness you've shown to her. And I love you for a lot of reasons. I expect to love you a lot more for a lot more reasons as time passes. And we're glad for those who may be visiting tonight and for every child of God who's here because of a concern for spiritual things, who takes joy and delight in worshiping the Lord. And I appreciate the reading from the psalm that Jason has done. It's a rich psalm that speaks of the earnest cry of one who longs after God and the appeal to trust Him for everything. And we appreciate these songs that have been selected and we've sung together. Tonight I want to take you back in the life of Christ to the last hours, in a measure, of the time before His death, and discuss one character particularly who becomes important because of those hours. It's very hard to regard important characters in history, prominent characters in history, as being human like we are. We usually imagine them to be remarkably different and have a difficult time getting a real picture of their humanity. But the truth of the matter is that there are a lot of people who become remarkable in history that weren't very important otherwise. But they just happened to come along in connection with an event that gives them prominence. Otherwise, there's no way in the world they would have been significant in history, and Pontius Pilate was a character like that. He was the governor of an obscure province that was known to be troublesome. I wouldn't have wanted his assignment. I can't imagine anybody wanting to end up there. Surely he must have felt it was perhaps a difficult stepping stone to a better place. But he was not even immediately under the control of the emperor, although as a procurator sent there by imperial edict, he was ruling and governing this section of Roman territory, not by the Senate, and without any influence from the local authority, but directly from the emperor, he was ruling over it. However, he was under the legate of Syria, who was his immediate superior. And he had taken over this region because Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, had proved to be as rotten and corrupt as his father was in many ways, and he lost his reign. And now for about 10 years, Pontius Pilate had charge of this territory, and he was procurator from 36 AD or somewhere thereabout. He was in trouble with the Jews a lot. He was not a weak figure in that he tended to act. He didn't sit around on his hands when problems arose, and some illustrations of that are the fact that on one occasion he had soldiers come into Jerusalem, and they had the ensigns of the Roman army, which they brought with them, and on them were images of the emperor. Well, the Jews didn't take kindly to that. In fact, they went down to Caesarea and objected strenuously to that situation, and Pilate was not disposed to remove. In fact, he said, if you don't, just leave things alone, I'll just take care of it. And they all said, well, go ahead. And they all bared their necks and said, just kill all of them. And Pilate thought better of killing that many Jews, I guess, over these military ensigns, and so he backed off. Well, that didn't, I'm sure, make him any happier with his charge there in Judea. And on another occasion, He took money out of the temple treasury in order to bring water into Jerusalem. And the Jews complained about that. In fact, they got a good mob together on that account. But he had his soldiers out there and his people out there amidst the mob, and they just beat them thoroughly until he dispersed the mob. And I'm sure that didn't gratify the Jews any because of what he did on that occasion. And then on another occasion, he'd learned his lesson about putting up these images in Jerusalem on the part of the troops. But he did have some shields placed in Herod's palace, and they didn't have any images on them at all. They just had a phrase of dedication to each one of those shields, but the Jews weren't pleased about that. And he said, I don't care whether you're pleased or not, they're going to stay right there. So they went over his head. And they appealed to the emperor Tiberius, and Tiberius sent word down to Pilate that he take those shields out. And there was a reproof associated with that. So he's a bit in trouble with the emperor, and he certainly had confrontation with the Jews where he was. But the only reason in the world that we know anything about this man is because of a 3 or 4 hour confrontation he had with this carpenter rabbi from Nazareth on this occasion. As a matter of fact, the only reference in Roman history to Pontius Pilate is in Tacitus, who wrote about the end of the first century, and in it he says Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's all. And if you learn anything else about Pilate, it's from the Jewish historian Josephus. But he was not noteworthy otherwise. And let me say this tonight. It's our response to him and our connection with him that's going to decide our place in history too, so far as God is concerned. So just as certainly as Pilate was confronted with a great deal more than he anticipated on this particular occasion, so we are confronted with a great deal more perhaps than we anticipate in that connection. The first thing that Pilate recognized as he was brought to him, and by the way, he's been up all night. He was taken custody late in the evening when he came out of his place of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the 600 men that had come to take him had certainly anticipated a different kind of scenario than that which occurred, because they had figured they were going to have to chase him down. And they had their swords and their staves in order to accomplish that. But when push came to shove, they were confronted with a man right on their path who asked them who they were looking for. And it turned out that it was Jesus. In fact, he put himself there, right in front of them. And I suspect that Judas, who had planned to have to go in and catch him in a quiet place and in order to identify him and plant a kiss upon his cheek, his services became sort of useless then. He did plant the kiss, but Jesus has already told them, I'm the one you're looking for. So it becomes obvious early on that though they could not possibly have taken him, he's going to give himself to them, and so he does. And they take him, in spite of the efforts of Peter, who was willing to draw the sword and cut the head off one of the high priest's servants who happened to duck at an auspicious time and just lost his ear. But then, into the presence of Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest, for a little mock investigation, when Annas, who couldn't figure anything out about Jesus except that he was involved in some dark conspiracy, and he's asking him to tell him all the secrets of his troubles. Let me know about it. Maybe I can help you out in these difficult straits. And Jesus just told him that everything I've said before everybody. If you want to know what I've said and done, just ask these people here. And for that response, he got a slap in the face. And then it's to Caiaphas. And they bring in witness after witness that they themselves... Now, you picture this. This is justice Jewish style. This is justice religious Jewish style. This is justice on the part of people who are supposed to be the representatives of God. This is justice on the part of people who are supposed to be pious, devoted to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they have bribed. They have bribed men. Now, you consider the desperation, you consider the deep hatred and animosity that they feel toward Jesus by this time. They have been rising in their feeling of hatred for him for 2 years. It started about 2 years ago when it became evident to them he was going to strip them naked. But there was no way that their hypocrisy and sham was not going to be exposed to everybody's view by his teaching. And instead of becoming humbled and instead of becoming penitent in the face of that, they just grew more vicious. And by this time, their hatred knows no bounds. And so they pay these men to come in and lie. And they couldn't even get two of them to tell the same tale. And it gets exasperating for even Caiaphas. And finally he turns to Jesus and he says, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether you're the Christ or not. I ask him to testify against himself. And for the first time, for the very first time, he speaks. And he says, what you say is what I am. Thou sayest. And then Caiaphas goes to a great melodramatic kind of rending of his garments and shouting about what is due such a man as he's committed blasphemy. And he asks the Sanhedrin what they think about it. And of course, it's no surprise that they say he's worthy of death. I don't know why they didn't take him then and kill him. Didn't seem to bother them when Stephen was preaching in Jerusalem. When he was brought before the Sanhedrin, you remember that? They took him right out and pounded the life out of him. Which gives us some question about whether they might indeed have taken the law into their own hands, and the Romans perhaps would have winked at that. Maybe they did it on other occasions. But that was not satisfactory. And when you get to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, you find early in the morning, I mean early. Now, that's true, the rooster is crowed. But I tell you, some of us know the rooster can crow right early in the morning. And it's not time to get up yet. When the first streaks of dawn, very, very early, are showing, and the rooster is stirred to life, and Peter's already had his experience, having gone out and said three times that he didn't know Jesus. He wasn't any coward. He was ready to fight. But what shook him to his roots was the fact that Jesus, instead of commending him for his courageous act, said, put that thing up. If I'd wanted help, I could have called 72,000 angels down here. But how would my Father's will be done? And you know, Peter and all the rest of the apostles had the expectation in their mind of a tremendous outpouring of divine power. They knew the kingdom was about to be established, and their idea of the kingdom of God was very physical. And they imagined that angels would come down. And it didn't happen that way. Now, this crushed them. But anyway, they take him to Pilate. It seems obvious that they want somehow to use Roman power in a measure to escape total responsibility themselves. They want this man condemned not just by the Sanhedrin, but they want him condemned by the Romans, so that they can say even the Romans recognize this man as a threat. Even they are willing to take his life. It's not just us. And so they bring him early in the morning, and you can tell that when they get there, verse 28 of the 18th chapter of John, that they're not in a good mood, and this Roman procurator is not in a good mood either. I wouldn't want to be wakened early in the morning by a group of people that I'd already come to resent as troublesome, difficult. There was no way you could deal with them. There was always some fractious disposition on their part, some difficult attitude that they had. And from the vantage point of this man who was seeking merely to advance his own ambitions, they were just a roadblock. They were just trouble and a burden. And they had been face to face with one another several times, so that there was no love lost between them. So they're waking him up early in the morning, and he's asking, what are you doing here? You know, what are you waking me up for? Well, we've got a serious problem here. Well, why don't you take this man and deal with him yourself? This is your problem. You deal with him. No. He's worthy of death. And we brought him to you. They wouldn't come in the house. It's always been an interesting observation. I believe Brother Dowdy made this observation about these fine people who are contemplating murder, who have just been party to bribing witnesses to lie. But they don't want to come in the house of this Gentile because they might get polluted. And sometimes we're like that. We wouldn't want to miss a service for anything in the world. But we will be vicious with our tongues. We will harbor hatred in our hearts. We will be materialistic. We will be carnal. But there is no way in the world anybody could get us to miss coming together in the assembly of Christians when the time comes, there's something badly out of joint about that, isn't there? But anyway, they got him to Pilate, and now he's got a problem. He knows immediately that this is a religious issue. But he is being put in a bind. Now, what he says in the language of Matthew, he doesn't say it, but Matthew says it about him, Matthew 27:18, is that he knew that of envy they had delivered it. He wasn't blind to the fact that it was a pure case of jealousy. Jesus had taken the spotlight away from these egomaniacs. If you think religious people can't be proud and haughty and arrogant, self-centered, here's the case. And they resented Jesus because he had stolen their prominence. Everybody was singing Jesus praises. It was perhaps a retake of Saul's problem when they started talking about David, and he began to hate the man he had once loved and cherished. And they hated him for that. They hated him for a lot of reasons. He exposed the hypocrisy. But at any rate, Pilate knew that. He was aware of these Jewish motives from the beginning. But he deals with this case. Now, three times in the course of statements made in Luke 22, he says, first of all, I find no fault in him. After he comes back from Herod Antipas, he said, I find no fault in him. Herod doesn't find any fault in him either. And again, once more, the third time, he says, there is no fault in this man. This man is innocent. So Pilate has a dilemma here. And it's that dilemma we want to deal with tonight. Justice says, release him. Pilate knows that. He didn't misunderstand the case. He knows exactly what he ought to do here, that this is a religious issue, that this man is not guilty of any capital offense. In fact, from his vantage point, he probably saw him guilty of nothing, even worthy of imprisonment, or nothing worthy of scourging, or any other punishment of the law. But he hesitated. It's a simple case. Just release the man. Just tell these Jews, I'm turning this man loose. Do what you will, yell and shout around here, give all the trouble you want to. This is an innocent man, and he's going to be released, and that's the end of the matter. Get out of here. And we just say, well, do your duty. Clear enough. You understand it. You know these people are working out of bad motives. So just take care of the matter. And I can imagine Pilate saying to us as we're giving him that advice, well, that's just like a preacher, you know. You don't understand. It's not that easy. You can't just do that. You've got to think about some other matters. One thing, Pilate needed peace. He's already had a reprimand coming down from Tiberias. One more little set to there with these folk, and this might be the end of his career. And you've got to think about that. This man may be innocent, but you've got to think about some other things. Besides all that, these people are clamoring and saying, if you do not execute this man, you are not Caesar's friend, because he claims to be king instead of Caesar. He claims to be the king of the Jews. Now, that wasn't their problem. They cared no more for the interests of Caesar. They cared less than anything for the interests of Caesar. Indeed, they saw Caesar as their oppressor. There's no way in the world they were jealous about Caesar's position in the world. And of course, finally, much to Pilate's dismay, they got to talking about the real reason they delivered him. They said he claims to be the Son of God. But the question is, if that's the case then, if that's the case, the people are shouting. You've got to appreciate it. Over here, justice demands that he be released. But the people are shouting, crucify. And they've got info. They can stir up trouble. They can make you lose your job. And all your plans that you have made through these years, all your aspirations for reaching certain goals in life, they will be absolutely obliterated. And so, well, let's just tell Pilate, well, if that's the case, if that's the most important thing, then crucify him. Don't hesitate about it. Just send him out. Don't go through a lot of
a big charade here. Just take him out and crucify him. If that's the way it's got to be. Oh, wait a minute. No, you can't do that. You've got to think about some things. Over there, the people are shouting, crucify. He's got to think about his job. And he's got to think about his need for public order and peace. And, of course, that's what's going to happen. But over here on the other side, when you think about crucifying him, you've got to think about the character of this man. And you know, once Jesus said, Pilate said about Jesus, I am free from the blood of this righteous man. You'd have to be pretty insensitive, I think, not to recognize in Jesus, even though you didn't have much contact with him, that this was a remarkable individual. I don't think we fully appreciate sometimes, if we read the gospel record, that we're looking at a character that could not have been imagined by the man who wrote this story. That the story itself commends Jesus to us. And Pilate was impressed with the character of this individual. But there were some other things he had to think about in this connection. There was his wife's dream. She had sent word to him. And she had said, don't have anything to do with this righteous man, because I have suffered many things in a dream concerning him. We don't know what that dream was about. Was it from God? Perhaps. That she was made to recognize that what her husband was dealing with here was not just another accused individual. That it was not just some ordinary event. He had been through this how many times? And you know, we've got to appreciate the fact that out of all the history of this Roman procurator, this is just one case of many he's dealt with. This was in the regular, ordinary occupation of a given day. Over and over again he had done this. And now, but his wife says, and I'm sure this is the first time in all his experience that this has happened. And you know, a man is wise to listen to his wife. Every now and then. But she says, and this is a strange and remarkable thing, she says, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. He says he's righteous. His wife says the man is righteous. And so you just can't offhandedly kill a man like that. And there is also another force working here on Pilate, and that's the fact of Roman justice. The tradition of Rome was to execute justice and fairness. The thing they have brought to our world is a sense of justice and rule. The Greeks brought wisdom, I suppose, of a sort, but the Romans have contributed to Western culture in this way, and they had a tradition of justice. Now, many times they fell far short of that. But at least there was the tradition of it, and Pilate had drunk in that idea. And so, what is he going to do about this? Well, what he's going to say is, he's going to say, I am confused. I'm confused. What am I going to do? He knows who he's dealing with. It's not ignorance, lack of insight into the kind of man that Jesus is and what ought to happen to him. But the thing he's having trouble with is the issues that are involved for himself if he does it. I'm confused. Remember what he said, 18th chapter of John, when he called Jesus in for an interview after he was brought in. And he says, you know, King, he said, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, why, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from hence. And Pilate presses him further. He said, well, then, really, you're not really a king. Are you a king then? Aren't you just mincing words here? He said, to this end was I born, and to this end came I into the world, that I might bear witness of the truth. And those that hear the truth, those that receive my word, they are the citizens of the kingdom. And Pilate said, you remember what he said? What he asked? What is truth? You know, people are like Pilate. They can see what they ought to do. They know what the real issue is. But then when they come to realize what it's going to cost them, and that what it's going to cost is in the neighborhood of things that they really cherish a lot, maybe we think about it. I might lose my job if I do what's right here. I might fail to make my ambitious plans come true if I do what's right here. All I've dreamed about might be lost if I do what I ought to do here. And so we say, we're confused. Why are you confused? Because you don't understand what right is. Because you don't know what you ought to do. Because you don't know God's will. Because I don't understand my responsibility before Him. No, that's not the problem. It's what it's going to cost me. That's confusing. You know what this is evidence of? This kind of confusion. What is truth? It's evidence of the fact that I'm not really committed to doing right. That was Pilate's problem. He was not deeply committed to doing right. So it's not because we don't understand what right is. We just don't like the consequences. Okay. So Pilate sought, out of all this, to escape. How did he do that? Well, he decided that the way to handle this thing was to try to find some compromise. Somewhere in the middle here. Some place where I won't be as bad as I might be. And some place where I can be good in some measure. Now, if you ever confronted your choices as a man before God and before the will of Jesus Christ with a disposition to say, well, there must be a way here where I can split the difference. There must be a way here where I can sort of get in the middle and hold on to some of the things that I'm concerned about and still not do something really bad. Well, if that's ever been your attitude, don't ever criticize Pilate. First thing he did was, and this is best way I know how to do it, he decided he'd pass them up. You know, his ears pricked up when he heard that he was from Galilee. Galilee? Oh, yeah. From Galilee. Herod Antipas was in town, and that was his territory. Now, Pilate hadn't hesitated in days gone by, and it had caused no little strife between himself and Herod to run over outside his own territory and get involved in Herod's territory, said the man. And they weren't getting along well. But Pilate sent him to Herod. And after that, the Bible says they were fast friends. And you know, he had every reason to expect that this would get that hot potato off his hands. Think about Herod Antipas, father. He had murdered the babes of Bethlehem in order to get rid of one threatening child. And this very Herod had taken the head off John the Baptist. So why not put this matter in Herod's hands? And then, you know, he could say, well, I didn't do it. So he could have his cake and eat it too. He could be all right with the Jews. They'd be satisfied because Jesus had been taken care of. At the same time, he could say, I didn't do it. I didn't do that. That's Herod's business. I just turned him over to Herod and he'd taken care of it. The only problem was it didn't work. Herod just toyed with him a while, kind of amused himself, and Jesus didn't fall in with the plan because he would not answer him a word. And the soldiers of Herod taunted him and abused him. Sent him back to power. Didn't work. Well, the next thing he thought of was to commit a lesser sin. Maybe I can just commit a lesser sin here. What would that be? Well, I won't kill him. That would be a very great miscarriage of justice. I will not kill him, but what I'll do is I'll have him scourged. And you know, this mob hates him and despises him, but I believe if I do this and bring him out, that'll satisfy their bloodlust, you know. That'll calm their hatred and we'll be able to get past it. But the question is, why would you whip an innocent man? That's not justice. Oh, but you know, at least I'm not killing him. You can be critical if you want to because I'm beating this innocent man, but at least I'm not killing him. Yes, but he is innocent and justice says release him. I know that. But I've got problems over here. You've got to understand I've got problems. It's not as easy as it looks. I've got to, my whole career's down the drain if I don't settle this some way. And you've got to understand I've got problems. You don't understand.
I've had people tell me that.
Well, Brother Paul, you just don't understand. And I've had to admit,
on some occasions that I really didn't fully understand because I'd never been in that place where they were. But both of us knew what God's Word was saying. We didn't have any trouble about that. We just read it together. And we could see what God's Word was saying, but then you don't understand. I don't know fully what this scourging was like. And I think we need to keep in mind that Jesus' biographers do not go into extensive detail about this or his crucifixion. They don't tell the gory details. But there's enough implied here. It was a vicious beating. The Jews often beat people. But they were careful. You weren't supposed to hit a man more than 40 times. That was the rule. And in order not to do that, well, they just would hit 39. Reading I've done indicates 13 times across the chest and 13 times on each shoulder. But it would compare in no way to the brutality of a Roman beating, scourging. Some beatings that the Roman administered could break the breastbone. So strong was the whip that was used. But others just flayed the flesh. But anyway, after he'd gotten that job done, the soldiers just doing their job, you know, just all in a day's work. And this is a pathetic creature anyway, making claim to be the king of the universe. Have you ever, I mean, this is, they've got a good life about it. Had no sense whatsoever what was going on, no sensitivity to it, and that's characteristic of most men in our own times. Have no idea whatsoever about Jesus and righteousness and the will of God and what man is all about. They are heedless of that. And that's the reason they so desperately need us. Somebody to break into this mindset. And the way we do that is find them in those vulnerable moments when they're having trouble. And when they are made to recognize that things are not right in my life, I feel empty. I feel miserable. I'm getting nowhere. Well, whatever the case. He brought him out. And sometimes I think he was taunting him just a bit. Behold your king, one gospel writer says. This is the fellow you're scared to death of. Look at him here. You're terrified of this pathetic piece of humanity. And he's terrifying you. Pilate, I think, loved the gouge a lot. He didn't have the courage to release Jesus. And he feared these people and he hated them as much as he feared them. He despised them. Behold the man, he said. And they still shouted. I don't care how pathetic he looked. I don't care if he was near death. I don't care if they beat him nearly into insensibility. They said, kill him. And there's Pilate face to face again with his problem. He tried, but it did not work. We do that sometimes too, don't we? Well, I know that what I did wasn't right, but at least it wasn't as bad as I could have done. But if justice requires this kind of act, then that's it. And that's the only way you'll come out of this thing right. Well, he tried something else. He tried to put the blame on others. He could see that nothing else was going to succeed. Of course, we didn't mention tonight the fact that he tried to release Barabbas and show clemency to some prisoner, as was the tradition of the Passover. And they would, he tried to give them a hard choice between this ungodly wretch who was the plague of the nation and Jesus, the only innocent man that ever lived. And they didn't understand Jesus. They understood Barabbas, brethren, as they released Barabbas. But now he's going to try to blame others. Matthew 27, 24 says they call for a basin of water. And he had to wash his hands. Symbolic act. There was a law in the law of Moses that when they could not find the murderer of someone killed near a city, that they were to wash their hands and thus be free from that guilt. You can find that in the book of Deuteronomy. I think chapter 21, but I may be wrong. But he washed his hands. He said, I am free from the blood. Now listen to his testimony. I am free from the blood of this innocent man. You're forcing me to do this. It's your fault. Well, it was their fault. They're the ones whose hatred and bitterness had led to this very hour. But I want to tell you something. It doesn't make any difference if it's somebody else who is the originator and genius of the sin that's being affected. When we become the tools of that, we also are guilty. There's no way to escape. You can wash your hands all you want to. You can declare it somebody else's fault, as we are disposed to do. I know I did wrong, but it's somebody else's fault. They forced me into it. The situation demanded it. It demanded it as long as you cherish your own personal selfish ambitions and needs and desires more than God's will. As long as that is the case, you're always going to be caught up in the wrong kind of activity. And you'll try to justify it by saying somebody else's fault. I did that. And you know what he's saying is, I tried. Look, I tried. I did my very best to release this man, but you would have none of it. And then the scripture says he delivered him up to be crucified. So what did all his manipulation and temporizing amount to? Nothing. He finally did what he knew was wrong. So we also often know the right. But we shuffle our feet and agonize. Tell everybody, you don't understand. I can't do right. Then do wrong. No, I can't do wrong. I'm confused. And the answer to all this is, make up your mind. Are you going to do what God wants you to do? Are you going to do what's going to satisfy your personal ambitious desire? Which is it? That's what the gospel does. It just tells us again and again, we're going to have to choose the road at the fork. You can't walk in the middle. There is no middle ground. You can't blame it on somebody else. You can't commit a lesser sin and expect to escape from that. You can't pass the buck to others. You've got to choose, make up your mind. Do you want to serve God or not? Do I want to serve God or not? That's the issue. If somebody says, as we think about what Pilate did, But what I'm doing is not all that are shaking. It's not so significant. Not compared to what Pilate did. Well, what you and I have to remember is Pilate didn't think this is very significant. In fact, I suspect that he thought to himself, well, what is one man in the history of the world? What is this one insignificant Jew? After all, it's not the first time that justice has been miscarried in this land. It's not the first time that a Roman official didn't get it exactly right. And there's so much at stake for me. What is this one insignificant Jew? And so we think, what I'm doing is not significant. This violation, this moral failure, this equivocation, this compromise, this unwillingness to stand where I need it, it's not that important either. It is more important than you think. Pilate had no idea the significance of what he was doing, that he had on his hands the Son of God. He had plenty of reason to be wary because he was warned by his wife, and he could see the character of Jesus himself, and he could hear what they were saying in accusation finally against him. He said he was the Son of God, and that caused Pilate to tremble. It was a significant event, but let me tell you, we are no less acting with significance when we have the Son of God on our hands. And what we are going to do about Him and His will is as certainly going to decide our destiny as it decided Pilate. He thought he was judging Jesus, and Jesus was judging him. The issue here was not what Pilate was going to do with the Son of God. The issue was, what is the Son of God going to do with him? He chastised Jesus a bit when he had him in there and he wasn't saying much. He said, don't you know I've got the power to save you or the power to deliver you up? And Jesus rather calmly said, you have no power against me except that which is given to you from above. In other words, my Father's in control of this whole thing. You're not in control. But you're deciding your own destiny here. And so we are ourselves. Our response to every moral and spiritual issue, our response to every moral and spiritual issue is significant to God and to us. And if we're not careful as Christians, we will be guilty of what Pilate was guilty of. Sixth chapter of Hebrews talks about that. Now, I want to tell you that I understand, even as we look at this passage, that I don't believe every time a Christian sins that he has done what the writer of Hebrews warns against in Hebrews 6:46. But what I'm telling you is, it is perfectly possible for us to seek the compromises and to be cowardly and not to face up to our duty and responsibility, but to keep on wavering down the road between right and wrong, never committing ourselves to the Lord and to His will once and forevermore, so that we do great disservice to the Son of God. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, remarkable what we receive when we know and understand the gospel. We are enlightened. We have tasted the heavenly gift, the precious understanding of God's mercy and kindness and grace, and the precious understanding of His purpose for us and His will for us, the kind of life we're supposed to live. It's the kind of enlightenment that never leaves you the same again. And then fell away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. No one can bring as much shame on the Son of God as the one who is His disciple. We perhaps can in some ways ameliorate the blame of these Jews. They never understood it. It was their fault, but they never spent time with Him. They didn't spend long evenings listening to His instruction. They didn't walk with Him and observe Him and see Him as He with love and compassion and yet with righteousness and holiness and purity deal with people. They didn't see all that. But I tell you, the disciple of the Lord, he's come to understand that. He's seen the Lord in all His glory. He's seen the beauty of His holiness. He has received the magnificence of His grace. And to have received all that, to have understood all that, and then turn away, and then say, I don't care, He's nothing. I'll go back to living the same old ungodly, worldly, materialistic life I was in before. That kind of behavior, that is to bring great disgrace upon Jesus when His friends and those who know Him best betray Him. We crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open chain. What's the lesson in all this? The lesson is, when we know what's right, let's just do it, and God will take care of us. When we understand what the Lord wants us to do, don't let these other things cloud your vision. Just do what is the will of God, and everything else will come out all right. That's what we're pleading for tonight, for those who are not Christians. If you're in this audience and you've never confessed that Jesus is Lord, well, He's confronting you. It's just the way it is. And you're facing Him again tonight. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? Don't seek compromise. Don't seek escape. Just submit. Nobody ever loved you like He does. No one can take care of you like He can, not only in this life, but in the life which is to come. And to the Christian who recognizes a certain coldness of spirit, who knows, I have been playing with fire, I've been out there, I've tried to justify what I've done, but it's my ambitions in another direction, away from the Lord, that's driving me. And that's the reason I'm having trouble doing what the Lord wants, because I've got these other fish to fry, because I have these other irons in the fire, and they're drawing me. And I haven't made clear-cut decisions. I haven't said, this is right, that's what I'm going to do. But I've sold out in many instances. Don't do that anymore.
You're not in the position, if your heart tonight is touched by this, you're not in the position of people in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Anybody who can still be touched with the gospel, anybody who still recognizes the importance of serving God, anybody whose conscience is made to feel keenly what they have done, he's not in that position. Just let that conscience move you to repent. Don't put him to an open chain. He who died for you and put himself to shame for your sake. Don't do that. The invitation of Christ extended to you while we're singing to encourage you to come. Understand?